would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. I'll give a quick advertisement. Next week, we're going to take a short break from 1 Timothy, a one-week break. I'm going to be going through the book, through Psalm 7. We're going to look at Psalm 7. And then the following week, Matt will be preaching because Sarah and I and the family will be out of town on vacation with my sister. And so he's going to handle the next text after this, which I think will be very appropriate for him to handle for our church congregation in particular. And you'll see why when we get there. He'll do a good job with that. So next week, you can be reading ahead and studying Psalm 7. This morning, the redemption of womanhood. The redemption of womanhood. Let's bow and ask God for His help this morning with this text. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Your Son, we pray and we ask that You will send Your Holy Spirit to help us and aid us in understanding, comprehending Your revealed will to us in 1 Timothy. Father, I admit that I come to this text and I would not pretend to have all the answers. But Lord, I also would not want to come to this text and say that it is so complicated that it's not understandable. So Lord, I pray that You will give us aid and help today in not only understanding it, but Lord, finding ways to receive it, believe it, and obey it as appropriate. Lord, we thank You for how You are working in our hearts through the gift of sanctification. We've been justified by faith in Christ, and now You are sanctifying us, and we are by faith growing in our understanding and obedience. And we are thankful today that we are not the men or the women we were 10 years ago. Even those who are more recently saved, they see how You are changing them and conforming them to Christ and to the Word of God. So I pray for that growth for each of us today. And I pray today's message will be a part of us growing. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. So the redemption of womanhood. Paul has introduced, we looked at last week, the topic or the issue, the subject rather, maybe better, of widows in the church. And he gives us sort of an extended teaching on widows in the church. And we learned last week that widows that fit the criteria of being what he called truly widows are to be cared for by the church, at least to some extent anyway. And one of the requirements of true widowhood we see in verse 10. And I'll read all of these verses, 9 through 16, in just a moment. But in verse 10, we see this one criteria for a woman to receive some type of financial help from the church. She is to, what does he say, verse 10, have a reputation, one who has had or has a reputation for good works. Now, I want us today, when he talks about these good works, I want us to concentrate on that this morning. We read through a lot of verses last week and we hit on some of these good works and we really didn't cover them very well because I knew it's so much to cover and it's going to take an entire sermon. So today we're going to look at what does Paul talk about? What does he mean by these good works and what does it look like in the lives of Christian women? So we're reading the Word of God, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 16. And this is God's Word. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So there's some type of a list where the widows are to be helped, but historically it seems as though these women also were in turn helping the church, ministering to needs in the church. So that was part of that thing. And there's a lot about that we don't understand. But keep reading. And having a reputation for good works, there's our key phrase for today that we're going to think about. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This ends our reading of God's Word. May we remind one another that this is God's Word, not man's. May He write these truths on our hearts and give us understanding and the grace to obey. So instead of focusing on widows so much today, yes, it's in the topic of widows, but what I want to show you is when Paul in this conversation talks about widows, he's not just talking about widows. He's talking about Christian women in general, and I hope to show you that from this text. I want to hopefully show you that Paul intends for widow women to serve or to be a template for what all women in the church ought to be like. In the same way, you remember back in chapter 3 when we talked about the elders and the deacons. The elders and the deacons, those qualifications of what it means to be a godly elder and deacon, served as a template for what all the men in the church ought to be like and what they should be aiming for. I believe that Paul is using the template of a widow to say the same thing about all women in the church. And one reason I say that, and we'll get into more, is because he talks about older widows, younger widows. The idea being, older widows were once younger widows, so he's covering the whole time frame or lifespan of women. And so I have, I believe it's five major points this morning, and they hopefully are somewhat logically connected. And I want to show you how I believe Paul is giving a picture, a template for all women. And that is point number one, basically. What are these good works that Paul is talking about that truly widows, true widows ought to have? Number one, the good works of godly widows applies to all Christian women. I mean, it would not make any sense at all to go, well, yeah, widows must be like that, those older women, but us younger women, that doesn't apply to us. As I said earlier, well, the older women were much younger, so logically speaking, he's applying this to all of Christian womanhood. So look at verse 10. When Paul says a true widow has a reputation for good works, if he didn't say anything else, you'd be going, okay, can I fill in the blank then, Paul, about what good works you have in mind? And the reality is, oftentimes people don't keep reading and they don't fill in the blanks. Rather, they do fill in the blanks for themselves rather than let the Word of God tell them what the good works Paul has in mind. He gives four examples. He gives four good works that every widow must have to get on the list, and by extension, all Christian women ought to exhibit. These four are not comprehensive. We know that because he says every good work at the end of it. It's not comprehensive, but they are the foundation stones of what true womanhood looks like for all believing women. Here they are. Number one, we're going to do them out of order. We're going to skip the first one and go straight into the second through the fourth. Number one, hospitality. Every believing woman ought to be hospitable. Some are more gifted at it than others. Some ladies here might be like, I'm terrible at it. But that doesn't give you or I the excuse to not be hospitable. You know, an elder may not be the best at it, but he's got to have some giftedness toward it, right? And so some are more gifted at it than others, but all women ought to be hospitable. So at the least, and there's a lot of writings out there and suggestions, at the least this means she's active in caring for other people. She's at least open to carrying meals to the needy or to help people in time of bereavement. So that would be sort of the bare minimum. I would say hospitality at its finest would be opening up the home and inviting people into your home for fellowship. That would include fellow believers. It might include co-workers. It might include complete strangers that you meet and say, hey, you know, I'd like to get to know you. So hospitality is that open door policy. And again, some of us are better at that than others. Hosting a life group is going to the second mile. So advertisement for life group. Hosting a life group is going the extra mile for hospitality because you're opening up your home on a consistent basis to a fairly decent sized crowd, anywhere from 5 to 12, 15 people or something like that. So hospitality. Number two, foot washing. So, oh boy, we're going to turn into foot washing badness. All right, no, just hear me out. This was a much needed practice in the first century because most people wore sandals, especially in the cooler months, and the roads, they walked everywhere they went, so their feet would get very dirty. So it was a very humiliating service to wash someone else's feet, but it was necessary. And Jesus is the prime example for all of us, and including women, that he would humble himself and wash the feet of his disciples, even Judas, his enemy. All women are to follow Christ's example, therefore, and wash, he says, wash the feet of the saints. Now, I think Paul is using this as sort of an idiom, as a general statement for sacrificial, get your hands dirty service. It's sort of almost like just a cliche of, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be so dainty and princess-like that you're not willing to get your hands dirty in order to serve other people. And we'll say more about foot washing in just a little bit in another way, okay? Number three, she is to be caring for the afflicted. Now, he doesn't say who these people are, but if you put together evidence from other New Testament scriptures and from the Old Testament, I would say that the afflicted would at least include the sick, the poor, the widows, other widows, orphans. And verse 16 even says, hey, if you know widow, if you know of a widow, you should care for them. Orphans, and then prisoners. So at least those five. At least those five. And then the fourth example of good works is the good work, verse 10 again, of bringing up children. I saved it for last, but it's actually first on the list. And I think it is it is the most important good work that a woman is called and commanded by God to follow through with. And the reason I would say that is because he gives more attention to it. He gives more description of it down in verse 14. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So that's point number one. Number two, marriage, motherhood, and home management is God's purpose for Christian women. This is a bold assertion, and typically unpopular in our culture and sometimes in our churches. But I hope to persuade you that it is in fact true. And it is in fact plain, as it is as plain, I believe, as any other teaching in the Bible. Because you read these verses and there's really nothing complicated about his language. It's pretty straightforward. Okay? It's pretty straightforward. So for the remainder of this sermon, I'm mainly going to use, this is important because you might get confused later. The remainder of the sermon, I'm mainly going to use the phrase biblical womanhood to describe God's purpose of marriage, motherhood, and home management. Put those three together. I'm going to put it all into one phrase to keep it concise, biblical womanhood. So verse 10, if the statement, if she brought up children, assumes what? I believe it assumes if a widow woman has brought up children, assumes, one, she's married, she's a wife. Two, she's a manager of the home. Because what does it mean to bring up, to bear? It means to take care of and to nurture and to protect and to teach. And so it incorporates all of that. And our assumption is right because Paul goes on in verse 14 to explicitly say this very thing. What does he include in bringing up children? What does he include? Well, let's look at verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. See? So all of that's coupled and put together there. Paul says much the same thing as Titus 2. And here's where we have to be very careful. Some people would say, oh, well, that's 1 Timothy. I mean, it's just an isolated teaching. But we don't pit Scripture against Scripture. Do you realize if God says it one time in the Bible, that's sufficient? But God gives a double witness, at least, because in Titus 2, here's what Paul says, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the men. No, that's not what it says. And so there should be preachers. And so train the young men to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Unbelievers reject God's word here and everywhere, but here totally and completely because they don't believe it's God's word. They don't believe this Bible has any authority over them. They don't believe in God oftentimes. So unbelievers reject it because they don't believe in God. They don't trust God. Some believers come to this text in the churches and they reject it out of ignorance. They have simply not been taught any better. Or if they have been taught it, they've been taught it from a very legalistic, pharisaical standpoint, as if your salvation depended on it, so to speak. And so they come to it from a very ignorant stance because they have been educated in a culture that deems the Bible irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. God is laughable, and motherhood and marriage and childbearing is ridiculous. In comes the mass abortion we see in this country. Yes. Therefore, whatever the cause of rejection is, whether it's straight up unbelief, it's fear, it's ignorance, at the end of the day, God's word is not unambiguous. It is very clear. So whatever your stance on this idea of womanhood, need to make sure that it comes from the Scripture. Whatever your view about 1 Timothy 5, you and I better make sure that we're accurately representing the Bible. And so because I'm aware of the counter arguments that typically come up from both men and women, here are a few clarifications. Now I'm going to tell you right now, don't try to jot all these down unless you know shorthand, because it's quick, okay? But just get us an idea. Here are some counter arguments come up. Here are some clarifications, sort of an answer to those counter arguments that you typically hear. And I'm doing it in hopes to pull the proverbial rug of unbelief out from under us this morning. Six of them. One, women are justified through faith in Christ, not obedience to God's command to pursue biblical womanhood. There are no second-class Christians in this church. That's the idea. We're all saved the same way, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, not by works. Two, women are being sanctified through faith-filled obedience at different rates, different progresses. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the believer's cooperation with God's progressive work of purifying their faith and obedience to Christ. Therefore, all Christian women are growing in their obedience to what we see in 1 Timothy 5. Some women, before they get saved, are raving militant feminists. And sometimes it takes time for some of that militant feminism to be sanded off, okay? Other women progress more quickly and come to a better understanding more quickly. But no woman will fully understand or appreciate their earthly role as woman until glorification comes at their death. And thanks be to God, there will be no regret for any woman once heaven arrives. But on this planet, you might have some regret. And that is not the purpose of the sermon, is to create regret over the past that you can't change. But here we are. Number three, hearing God's purpose for women increases accountability to obey. One reason why so many women in the local church are so ignorant or just not open to hearing what 1 Timothy 5 says is because many churches haven't touched it with a 10-foot pole. That's why. You see, for the worldly wise pastor, he will skip this text, or he will explain it away as something, well, that was 2,000 years ago. And so, therefore, when we do preach the text expositionally and really deal with the language and deal with what the context and what Paul is saying, hearing God's words, God's purpose for women increases the accountability of every woman here today. So you're welcome, right? Every woman here is called on by the Word of God to respond with increased faith, belief in this text, increased repentance, and increased obedience. And again, because of sanctification, we're justified by faith in Christ. This isn't a work of the law we must keep to be saved, but through sanctification, we're growing. We better be growing in our faith and repentance and obedience to this text. Four, you can survive on your husband's income. Thousands of couples do it. Of course, I would be negligent if I were not to mention you'll have to make sacrifices, and a whole lot of sacrifices. Fewer trips to the mall, fewer trips to the salon, maybe just about zero, in fact. Fewer trips to restaurants, fewer vacations. But this is as close as I've come to being a prosperity gospel preacher. If we obey God in what He says in 1 Timothy 5, God will bless financially that family. Okay? Number five. Women should never remain. See, here's an accusation that gets thrown out. Will women just get oppressed by men? I'm going to be very clear. This has been a controversial issue in the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, even recently. So I'm going to be very clear about our stance as a church. Women should never remain in a physically abusive or emotionally degrading relationship. Now, I'm not saying if you hurt each other's feelings a little bit here and there and you got a husband that's a little rough around the edges. I'm talking about absolutely just violent in his language and degrading. All right? I have a few choice words for such men, but probably shouldn't speak them from this pulpit. Ladies, listen closely to me. If your husband is physically abusing you, you need to, number one, call the police. Number two, call your elders and get us involved. Call the police first. Get to a safe place. Call the police. Talk to your elders. Okay? If your husband is emotionally degrading you, you need to tell him it will end. You must stop talking to me like this, degrading me like this, because if you don't, I'm going to go talk to the elders and get them involved and get their counsel about what I need to do. Number six, and this is the last clarification, there are, I don't even like giving this one because people are like, whoo, finally I got freedom. That's not the purpose of this. I hope to prove that. There are exceptions to God's rule of biblical womanhood that will cause it to be expressed differently for some. I've got four. Just listen to them. They're not on the screen. There are exceptions that will make biblical womanhood look differently for some women than others. Number one, not all women are supposed to get married. Jesus says about men back in the Gospels, not all men are supposed to get married. So why would we say all women have to get married? Of course not. Not all women are supposed to get married, but most do. Statistically, most do. Number two, not all women desiring to get married, who want to get married, will find a husband. But most will. Number three, not all women can bear children, but most can and should. Do you realize that getting married and knowing ahead of time that I'm not having kids, why did you get married? Why are you disobeying Scripture like that? The purpose of marriage, one of them, is to procreate. So, not all women can do that, but most can and should. Number four, not all women can be a stay-at-home woman. I understand that, and you understand that, but most can and should, according to 1 Timothy 5. These are allowances, but they're exceptions, not the rule. What do we do? What do we do in our sinfulness? We take the exceptions and we make them the rule. Is that not what the Old Testament people did with divorce? Why did Moses give you a certificate of divorce, Pharisees? Because of the hardness of your heart. You see, that's what we do with God's mercy and His grace and His exemptions and exceptions, is we take it to the nth degree. The mass exodus of women from the home that we've seen among, and it's a new thing, by the way. It is new in America. It's not an old tradition. It is very new. The mass exodus of women from the home that we've seen among women in the past 50 years in particular is well beyond the limits of what God has purposed for women. Point number three. God's word does not change with time or culture. This is the number one argument that men and women use to get around, to skirt around this teaching. But God's word does not change with time. It does not change with culture. Look at verse 10. His description of, again, good works, that's just as relevant today. All four of these are the foundation stones for what it means to be a woman. Now, you say, well, aren't there some cultural applications of text, cultural things going on in the Bible that don't look the same in every single culture? Amen and amen. That's true. That's true. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you remember the teaching on head coverings for women? Now, some churches take that literally and go, hey, you ladies put a hat on or a bonnet, or they take it literally. But I think that is culturally bound. But there's still a principle that applies. What is the principle? A woman ought to look like a woman. If you look at a woman and you can't tell if she's a woman or not, then she's violating 1 Corinthians' instruction to have a head covering. You ought to look like a woman. Be a woman, woman, right? That's the idea. And so, yes, that's true. And there's an example in our text this morning of a cultural issue in first century that I think that we can say that was their culture, not ours. This in verse 10. We're back to it. Wash the feet of the saints. That was culturally relevant to them. It's not culturally relevant to us. Why? Because we have better shoes. We don't walk everywhere we go. And if we do walk everywhere we go, the worst we might get is some bubble gum on our feet, not cow manure or something. All right. And so wash the feet of the saints. But that's not practiced by all cultures. Here's the reality, though, guys. The reality is most of our claims of cultural exceptions to excuse 1 Timothy 5 as first century are thinly disguised justifications for serving our own selfish desires. Back in verse 6, Paul, what did he do? What did he warn the widows about? The younger widows, you're prone to self-indulgence. What was one of his solutions to self-indulgence? Get married, have kids, manage your house. Is that coincidental? Not at all. Not at all. Because one of the ways that we serve ourselves is by, again, neglecting the Word of God in this area of the family. By the way, if he was dealing with men today, I would be raking men across the coals too. Amen? Because how many men are slacking these days, right? So we're right there with the ladies. What is more self-indulgent than a woman abandoning her post as a helper to her husband, a nurturer and a teacher to her children, and a manager of her home? Such a high calling, and it's so defamed and belittled by the world because Satan's behind it. Instead, many women chase pipe dreams and dollar signs while their children are assimilated as wards of the government. It's a cultural blind spot. We've received it into the church. We believe it. I'm not talking about going Amish here, guys. I'm not talking about being Mennonite or Amish. I'm just talking about being biblical, being, you know, rationally biblical. Is what we're talking about. God's word doesn't change. Number 4, women who stray from biblical womanhood open the door for the gospel to be slandered. Again, we're saved by grace, justified through faith. We're being sanctified. So don't hear this as a condemnation across the board. But think about what Paul is saying to us here. There is a straying of women's role that will lead, in many cases, to a slandering of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Paul warns that a younger widow's propensity for self-indulgent passions draws her what? Away from Christ. What was Paul's solution? What is Paul's solution to a woman being straying from Christ in this situation? It is biblical womanhood. It's verse 14. To get married, to bear children, and to manage the home. The adversary there is an opportunity. He says, the reason why biblical womanhood is the answer is because it won't give the adversary an occasion for slander. Now, who's the adversary here? Now, you think Satan, and by the way, he's behind it. But in this context, most commentators and theologians agree that he's talking about the world, unbelievers who don't believe the gospel. I mean, it doesn't even change your home life, right? So those who are against the gospel. And Paul warns of the consequences of younger widows forsaking biblical womanhood. Verse 13. See, what's the big deal? Verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. The word idlers means lazy or useless. The word busybodies means nosy. I think we all know what gossip means, or do we? Because we all do it, right? I mean, we think we know what gossip is, but yet we just keep doing it. What is gossip? Gossip and nosiness are both very complex, devastating sins. In its basic form, gossip is sharing bad or good news that we're not supposed to share, or we share it in a way that vilifies that person. Gossip is a real danger for these younger widows. Why? Because, again, in order to receive help from the church, there seems to be some type of a reciprocation of work. They minister in the church. We see an example of Dorcas, where she works and ministers to the church. She's a widow woman. We see that. And so it seems as though, hey, we're going to help support you. In return, we want you to help the elders and the deacons minister, especially to other women, because elders and deacons, we don't need to get that close in certain situations. And so the idea here is that this woman, as she gets closer to certain families in the church and she sees these healthy, functioning families, and maybe they're going through a struggle and they go and they minister, her heart, her passion is to get a new husband and to raise a family. And she begins to be jealous. And what happens when we, not just women, when we get jealous? Jealousy leads to gossip. It's one of the ways that we like to express our jealousy. Well, why do they get that? Kind of talk. And when we're jealous, that gossip follows. And when gossip sprouts up, it begins to grow. And Paul says it goes from house to house and it begins to spread. Boy, Satan loved when the telephone was invented for church members, huh? Boy, how gossip can fly. Oh, my goodness. If this is true of younger widows, and it is because Paul says it is, then it's certainly true of all women. Gossip among women in the workplace, I may get in trouble for this, but I'm going to say it anyway, gossip among women in the workplace is by far a worse problem than among men, typically. The drama, the gossip, the slandering, the backbiting, typically. Not always, but typically. The gospel is at risk for being slandered, Paul says. Verse 15, Paul says it this way, "For some have already strayed after Satan." Satan has a goal for you and for me. He wants to blur the lines. He wants to blur the roles. He wants to reverse the roles between men and women in such a way that there is no distinction any longer. Boy, howdy, is he successful in so many ways. It's no wonder that our churches are in a mess as we brush off God's Word as a reflection of first century culture. And then we're surprised when theological landslides result. For example, why limit the pastoral office, the elder's office, to just men? I mean, Paul said it's to be men. Well, why? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Haven't we come a long way? Or why, because Paul teaches on this, why limit marriage to one man and one woman? Why? That was 2,000 years ago. Haven't we come a long way? We're so much smarter now, and we're so much more developed. Why couldn't we do that? You see, the same cultural argument people use about biblical womanhood is the same biblical argument they use about worse, potentially, or other false doctrines. So there are two sad, ironic truths about women who seek fulfillment outside of the home. There's more than two, but I limited it to two, so we're not here all morning. One, they still have to do most of the same task in the home. So they haven't escaped the dishes. They haven't escaped the cleaning. They haven't escaped the laundry. They still have to do it. Two, the majority of careers that women pursue outside the home are practically identical to the tasks that they would be doing in the home. I'm a nerd, so I went and looked up on the internet, right? It's on the internet, it's true, right? If you go to a government website, it's for sure true, right? Well, I don't know. I went to the Bureau of Labor Statistics and downloaded the top career positions of women in America. I think it was in 2009 or 2010. All right, listen to them. Now, I already knew this. I just wanted to have some statistics to back it up. Waitressing, so I serve at a restaurant. Waitressing, these are not in exact order, but these are the top ones. Waitressing, childcare, housekeeping, cooks, babysitting, the elderly, and babysitting kids, but baby, housekeeping or home care for widows and elderly, nursing, and school teachers. Number one, I'm talking in the millions and the millions of women in these fields. Why is that? Because God created woman a certain way, and she is wired that way. Number five, which leads me to finish up this way. Marriage, motherhood, and homemaking are sources of the maximum joy possible this side of heaven. I'll debate that with you all day long because it's true. It is true, truer than true. It is the truest of truths regarding women. They are the sources of the maximum joy possible this side of heaven. Why is this true then? Because biblical womanhood was God's purpose from the beginning in creation. For creating woman. It's woman's core identity. It is where her ultimate value is found. And so there is nothing more confusing to a person, a man or a woman, than to live a life that is contrary to their core identity and their ultimate value. I dare say, I don't mean to be judgmental, but you know, sometimes I see women working in the workplace, you know, we'll go to a certain business or whatever. And can I just be honest for a minute? And I don't know their story, so I have to be careful here. I don't want to be a Pharisee, but they look miserable. They're not happy. They're not content. They're not at peace. They're not experiencing the maximum joy allotted for anyone on this side of heaven. There's no way. It's a part of their core identity, their ultimate value. God created woman to be wives, mothers, and homemakers. He didn't create them to be that way as a curse. This predated sin. It predated the curse. He created them to be this way as the greatest blessing this side of heaven. There's greater blessings to be had, amen? But not till we get to heaven. This is the greatest blessing for women. Eve was perfectly happy in the Garden of Eden, fulfilling her responsibilities as a wife and a manager of their home. I wonder what kind of home they had sometimes, you know? Then sin shattered her contentment. And both men and women have been discontent ever since. Ever since women are born into a cursed world. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son who died on the cross. And why did Jesus die on the cross? To save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. But Jesus also died to redeem us from this slavery of sin and our discontentment as a human being with our lot in life, if you will. Jesus died to redeem the image of God in which we have been created. Man and woman created in the image of God with purposes, with particular roles and responsibilities, wired a certain way, a core identity, and that image was marred. Jesus comes and dies, and when He redeems us, He buys us back, He repairs that broken image. And this side of heaven, Jesus saved us, giving us that new image. Why? To carry out good works. Ephesians 2:10. A lot of times we don't know these verses. We know, yes, oh, I'm saved by grace through faith. Amen. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Then keep reading. Oh, this is good. For we are His workmanship. God did the work. God graciously did the work. He's the master craftsman. Workmanship means He's the master creator artist. He worked on us and He saved us. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So redemption frees believing women to carry out the good works for which God created them for in the first place, which are marriage, motherhood, and home management. And I believe the closer that a woman lines up to His will, again, saved by grace through faith, justified through faith, we're being sanctified. But as a woman draws closer to the line of God's will, the more sanctification that will take place in her spirit, and the more sanctification that takes place in her spirit, the more joy that she will experience in the Lord, and the more she will taste that the Lord is good and His ways are best and right and good. And the more that she has a taste for what God has ordained, then she will have a greater commitment to then what? Draw closer to the line of God's will. Do you see how this works? So I'm not here today to say, hey, work outside the home, quit your job today. That's not what I'm saying. Now, for some women, that could be. I know in our case, when Sarah was working at the seminary, and we became just convinced that this was God's will for Sarah as a woman for our home, she didn't quit her job the next day. Now, we had a plan that maybe I come in the fall, we'll resign. About May or June, the seminary comes and says, hey, we're downsizing. You don't have a job as of June, whatever it was. Okay. What are we going to do? God increased my income. That's what God did. Now, was it by leaps and bounds? No. Did we struggle? Oh, yeah. Do we still struggle? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So how do we know? How do women, let me ask it this way, My last paragraph here. How do women have maximum joy? How can they have maximum joy and maximum impact on the world? Biblical womanhood. It crushes the devil. Just like God said it would to Eve, your seed will crush the head of Satan. It crushes the devil by displaying the gospel more than any other work a woman can do. There is no other work. There is no other legacy greater than the legacy that you will leave behind and what you accomplish in your good work as a wife, a mother, and a home manager. It is a greater witness to the gospel than anything you could ever imagine. And in doing so, it will magnify God's glory more than any other work that you do. Why? Because it's obedience to the plain teaching of Scripture. Okay? And so here we are, the redemption of womanhood. Redemption, our justification happens like that. Our sanctification, not so much. But what I'm calling each of us to, men and women, is to make a commitment to believe what we do know and understand, to repent of what we do know and understand that are wrong, and to begin those steps of obedience. That's what we're called to do. If you walk out unfazed by the Word of God, then you stand in need of repentance. And that's going to look different for every man, every woman, every child in this place. I understand that. But this is God's Word. This is not... we have to respond somehow to it. Somehow to it. And that's what I call each of us to today. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this.